Well, brethren, it's good to be here again, taking up this matter of the Christian and voting. And again, for those who are visiting, we'd like to do a brief review. Time doesn't allow us to do a more lengthy one, but we will spend just a few moments catching you all up. We have taken up the question of how Christians should approach voting for civil rulers. We noted that Christians are heavenly citizens and citizens of earthly nations. We also saw that there are no direct guidelines or proof texts to guide us concerning voting in the Bible. Yet, believing the Bible is a sufficient tool to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, Psalm 119:105, we are seeking biblical guidelines to help us with answers to what we should do about voting for civil rulers, or as the history of theology has called them, for magistrates. So in our first study, we saw the various views Christians have held about the Christian and government. We also looked at God's institution of nations in Genesis 10 and 11. And then last week, we looked at the purposes and design for governments. We saw the ways that the sovereign God sets up and takes down governments. And this was done in order for us to get a big picture view and perspective of nations as we think about nations in the world. The world is set up in these things, these organizational pods called nations. And so lastly, we saw last week how government has been manifested in history. We looked at Israel and its unique place in the history of nations, with very unique designs. And then we briefly saw how God viewed nations during the Old Testament era. So with that behind us, let us pray for help in the coming study. O Lord, our gracious God, we bow before you and we seek to honor you. We seek to walk worthy of our calling. We want to walk with a good conscience before you. We want to be as Paul in Acts 24, where he sought always to have a good conscience before God and men. And so, Lord, we come before you and we ask you would help us to think through these biblical principles, and we pray that they might indeed be from your mind, and anything that is not from your mind, we pray that you would blow it away as a heavy wind, and make it as nothing in our eyes. Lord, help us in this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So now you have before you a handout. So again, the last time we left off with the reality that Israel has been removed from the scene. We looked at Hebrews 8:13, which says that the old covenant had become obsolete. And when that happened, something else took its place: the kingdom of Christ. And so, before you is a handout. Now, the reason I did this is so we could speed through it and you could look through it later. Because there's just too much information. As I said before, there's so much in the Bible about governments and magistrates and rulers that you can't possibly cover the matter in a matter of a few weeks. So this handout is simply something for us to skim through. I'm going to read through just the headings, and you can look back at them later and validate whether the proof texts are correct, if they actually make sense to what is being said. But so this is concerning Christ's reign. When Christ came to earth, he was fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. And one of the things that was prophesied is that he would become king. And then the New Testament confirms that he was indeed established as king. But how do you understand this kingdom of Christ as it presently exists? So then there's a paragraph here about the fact that when people in the Old Testament looked at the prophecies of that coming king, they had what's called a flat perspective on future things. This can be illustrated by looking at a distant mountain range. We look at a mountain range and we see various mountains, but it's not until you're in those mountains that you see the deep valleys and the foothills and the great distances that exist between them. This is known as theology as the prophetic perspective. But when the New Testament comes, then things become clearer. It's as if we're driving through those valleys. Romans chapter 16 makes reference to this. And notice what Paul writes at the end of Romans, in Romans 16, verses 25 and 26. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. And so when we come to the New Testament, we now have greater revelation on this kingdom of Christ, this setting up of his kingdom. And what they did not see was that Christ's rule was going to be in two stages. The first stage, in the church, ruling and reigning, but awaiting the full conquest at his second coming. And then there's a quote there from a very good book on the subject, which simply says that when the New Testament comes, greater clarity arrives, and those things that were foggy, that the prophets, Peter says, they looked into to see what they were about. They didn't even know what they were prophesying about. So they read what they prophesied, they thought through it, but they still had a foggy understanding of these things. But when the New Testament comes, the mystery becomes unveiled, and the realities become real and known about. So this is what they didn't see. So I have a summary about the New Testament teaching of the present reign of Christ. Now this is only about his present reign, not his future reign. So just briefly, the scripture speaks of the until of Christ's rule. Christ is the established king. That kingdom has begun, but full iron-fisted righteous reign awaits his second coming. Another angle of seeing this is the New Testament language, which is used of the present age or the present world and the age to come. And then Christ reigns in his church, and there are texts there for that. Fourthly, his present reign relates to the spread of the gospel throughout the earth. Fifthly, the world will continue until the second coming to be wicked, evil, and in the evil one. Number six, the church will grow, and Satan will not be able to stop it. Number seven, in the Old Testament, in some seasons, kings and magistrates will favor and aid the people of God and the church. Number eight, in some season, kings and magistrates will persecute and seek to destroy the people of God and the church. And then lastly, this kingdom is seen as influencing the nations. And we have the parables, if you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, where we see various parables. In verse 11, the disciples ask, Jesus has given one of these parables, and the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." So here Jesus is now going to unveil part of the mysteries that were hidden and made secret until the New Testament era. So he begins to unveil what this present kingdom is going to look like. And so what we have here are seven parables. Now, I'm not going to read through it because of the time it would take. But what we have are, first of all, there's the first parable, which stands pretty much on its own and is explained, which is about the gospel being sowed into different soils and the different outcomes that happen from that sowing. And then we have parables 2 and 7, the wheat and the tares and the dragnet, which seem to be a couplet, seem to be saying similar things. So in the parable of the wheat and the tares, we have good seeds, which Jesus says are the sons of the kingdom, and bad seeds, who are the sons of the wicked one, and all of them are intermingled. And the servants come and they see the problem, and they, should we solve the problem? Should we do some weeding right now and take out the bad weeds, the tares, the unprofitable plants that are growing up, and might even strangle some of the wheat? But the owner in the parable commands that both, he says, no, don't change the situation. Both must grow together. The bad seed and the good seed are commanded to grow together. Till when? Till the harvest, which he says later is the end of the age. And the parable of the dragnet, the last one, we have similar elements. We have separation at the end of the age. If you look at verses 39 and 49, they both talk about the angels coming to separate the good and the bad. And then judgment comes. That's the end. That's it. That's the end of the age. So these two both, because in the parable of the dragnet, we have bad fish and good fish. So sometimes you get a fish you want to eat, and there's some fish that you really don't want to eat. So you separate the bad from the good, keep the good, throw out the bad, or burn it, or it doesn't say in the parable what they do with those bad fish, they just get rid of them. So then we have, in parables numbers 3 and 4, the parables of the mustard seed, which depicts massive growth and benefit, and then the parable of the leaven, which seems to be similar, the great influence of a small amount, how it influences three measures of meal. And then we have the two parables, the parable of the treasure in a field, and number 6, the pearl of great price. And both of these have a commodity that's of great value for which one will sell all. And this is speaking of the high cost of discipleship, the high calling, and the great value of being a disciple of Christ. It's a valuable thing, and everything should be thrown away for it. So these are the parables that are given by Jesus, and this is the reality of Christ's present reign and kingdom. This is the way his kingdom is going to be. It's going to have these elements. And so as we go on, we will see more of this as we open up the subject further. So having seen what we saw in this outline, we just want to look and see what a Christian should think about earthly governments. First of all, we should be thankful for their service. God designed nations after the fall to stop and halt and diminish the depravity of man. The anarchy, murder, stifling abuse, wickedness inflicted upon each other, one must be thankful for God's wisdom in creating civil governments. We need to be thankful that we have a government that at least in some measure stops the rampant wickedness that would take place if it wasn't there. It's God's servant. It's God's servant for good. And then Christians are to be obedient to their proper laws. Christians should understand the nature of order and civil society, that they indeed are citizens of this world, so that should motivate us to properly obey proper laws and ordinances as they in the government they live under. Of course, the exceptions to those circumstances are those circumstances in which the government requires the Christian to do that which is against God's law, or clear gospel priorities. The government says not to do those things, then you have to disobey it. But other than that, we're to be good citizens. And then Christians must recognize that they live amid a culture and under human laws that are not always friendly to the gospel, to Christ, or to God and his ways. Because of this, Christians look in hope toward a day in which they will be home, and as citizens of heaven, they will have no conflict of life or law. There's a day coming when we'll be under a righteous government, that we'll never have to worry about it being incorrect or acting wrongly. And then we come and we see, as we look at this reality that we are strangers in this land, we look at the epistles, Christians are addressed as pilgrims, aliens, or foreigners. There are two terms translated in various ways in our English Bibles, and they basically mean, Hebrews, if you're jotting notes, I'll just give you the references, Hebrews 11:13 and 1 Peter 1:1 and 2:11. This term means one who comes from a foreign country into a city or land to reside there by the side of the natives, hence a stranger sojourning in a strange place, a foreigner. That's what we are. And then there's another term that's used in 1 Peter 2:11 and also in its verb form in 1 Peter 1:17, which means in the scriptures, a stranger, a foreigner, one who lives in a place without the right of citizenship, dwelling near or with one, hence sojourning or dwelling in a strange land. So these terms are used of Christians. As John Brown puts it, they are represented as strangers scattered abroad. I'm reading this because some Christians think that these references are having to do with Jews, Jews in exile. But that's not the most common. Scholars generally affirm that these references are to Christians. So the appellation is borrowed from the term generally given to Jews dwelling in Gentile lands. The situation of Christians while on earth does not resemble that of Israel dwelling in peace and security in Canaan, but that of Israelites sojourning among strangers and enemies. So we're scattered abroad among strangers and even enemies. So that's to be our perspective generally. Now we come to some conclusion from our study. So there are going to be several of these general conclusions from our study. There are six of them. And the first one is that God indeed has ordained democracy in its various forms. So we went through that process the last 2 weeks of talking about how God sets up governments and what he does with governments, what his purpose for governments and all of that, so that we can come to these conclusions. So the first of these is that God has ordained democracy in its various forms. The will of the populace. Now, I'm going to be reading a lot because we have a lot to get through. And we're going to try to do this in a timely fashion. So some of this is just going to be me reading some things I've written. The will of the populace has some biblical precedence in establishing rulers. Thus, without commending or criticizing a specific method of gathering votes, we can affirm its validity. Without question, the establishing of rulers by the will of the people is not foolproof because sinners pollute and corrupt any system of government. Elected governments carry the same wicked potential. And we have some biblical examples. Wicked Abimelech gained the backing of the Israelites and was made king temporarily as the population supported him in Judges 9. Absalom unrighteously manipulated a population to follow his rebellion, which was born of bitterness and pride. 2 Samuel 15. If not for God exercising miraculous power, Moses may have been overthrown as the leader in the wilderness on several occasions by the population of the people. And most profoundly, it was the will of the large consensus of the Jews to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. It was indeed their express and strong opinion which moved the appointed magistrate to bow to the will of the people. In conclusion, we must never think that a democratic system is the best system. It is simply a valid system of government. Second conclusion, the Christian is mandated to influence society. So at this time in history, God's people live in a world with a very democratic bent. Almost every nation on earth has some kind of voting system. Now, when we look at them, some of them may be valid and some not so valid, but there's this bent toward having voting. the people coming out and voting. And whatever we may think of this, that's the bent of this modern world. That was once not the case. 200 years ago, there was almost no place that had voting. Almost nowhere in the world. But now it's almost everywhere. And this might not last. It might last. But for now, we live in a time when this is true. People in other systems. So when we look at this, we recognize in history that there have been people who've had the privilege of having influence. Various saints have influenced rulers and policy. When we think of Mordecai and Esther and Nehemiah and Deborah and Daniel and Joseph and Calvin and Knox and Luther and Wilberforce, we see people, saints, who had influence in government. But now we, as citizens, have the opportunity to cast a ballot representing a Christian or biblical worldview. It would seem to be one way to be a God-glorifying influence in our culture. Now, if you would, turn with me. If you still have your Bibles open, Matthew 13, just turn back a few pages to Matthew 5. And we see this mandate of influence. Matthew 5, 11 through 16. Blessed are you. Notice, he's just talked about those who are blessed. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, of this term salt, so it says you are the salt of the earth. Of this term salt, Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, salt is essentially different from the medium in which it is placed. And in a sense, it exercises all its qualities by being different. The very characteristic of salt in this proclaims a difference. For a small amount of salt in a large medium is at once apparent. Its business is not to provide health, it is to prevent putrefaction. The principal function of salt is to preserve and act as an antiseptic. Salt's main function, therefore, is surely negative rather than positive. Now, as we've seen in this passage we've read, it says that they may see your good works. So our primary influence is living a godly life before the eyes of others. They're to see your good works. It is also by sharing the truth of God's word and the gospel. These are our major influences. But is that where it ends? Should it end there? Civil magistrates, we'll go back. Civil magistrates are ordained by God to keep order in a world that would descend into barbarism and every vile excess without it. Is it not a worthy venture for Christians to apply their influence? Is the Christian to let the God of this age, with the world under his sway, 2 Corinthians 4:4 and 1 John 5:19, are we to allow that to have an unhindered effect? The Christian is called upon to influence society for good. Should it not plainly be inferred that voting is a valid tool for fulfilling that calling? Is this not one of the ways that we can help influence a society for good, so it doesn't go down the slope of evil that it's going to be its propensity in this age? Thirdly, third principle conclusion that we've seen, if we bring our teaching together, that evil will continue in the world till Christ returns. Romans 8, 17 says that we live in a world that groans, and we groan, and creation groans. When we groan, we want it to stop, but we need to realize it won't. It's not going to stop. We'll continue groaning. Christ has chosen to implement his rule by allowing Satan and evil to continue to have a pervasive influence. I'm just going to read a few scriptures. Ephesians 2:2. You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Present tense, they now work. This spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Galatians 1:4. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. John 5:19, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Yet another reality exists. The gates of hell will not prevail, Matthew 16. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. 1 Corinthians 10. So here we live in this tension. Evil is manifest around us, and yet the gospel has power, and we have an influence on this evil age. And so these are our realities. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's all summed up in this pithy little couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. Well, he's talking about, actually verse 24 will start. He's discussing the resurrection and the end of time. And verse 24 says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. He's reigning in this age, in the church, until the last day, the day when he puts all his enemies under his feet. So followers of Christ must keep these perspectives when considering governmental authorities. Evil will pervade, and Christ's gospel will continue to advance. Both things are true. So we are to be a part of that advancing of the kingdom and we're supposed to be seeking to halt the advance of Satan's kingdom. As a result of this understanding, we must settle in our hearts at least two things are true. Number one, we cannot expect government to bring Christian rule or godliness. And secondly, Christian citizens loving God and their neighbors will spread the gospel and seek to do good to all men. That should be our heart. Fourth conclusion, voting is a valid means of influence. The Word of God indicates that our godly life and the proclamation of the gospel are our primary means of influence. However, we must conclude that this scriptural testimony, must we conclude that this scriptural testimony walls us off from any other means of influence? The conclusion must be no. Where we are given the opportunity, cannot the Christian enter into other spheres and do good to his fellow man? The answer, of course, is yes. If we're given opportunity, then we're to do good to all men. All Christians in a free society have a providential opening to make their nation better than it would have been without them. Thus, voting in such a nation is an appropriate avenue for a Christian doing good. Now, the reason I'm talking about this is that there are some who have said that the Christian is not to be involved in voting, that this is a wrong application of their freedom, and it should not happen. And they have used texts like 1 Timothy 5:22. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. So, the application, their implication from this text is that if you put somebody in authority, you share in their sins. So don't do it. Stay away from that whole process. And then also 2 John 10:11 speaks of 2 John verses 10 and 11. You don't need to turn there, but it simply says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So if you vote, they say, you are sharing in the evil deeds of that politician who you put in power. And if there's things in the law that he has to do that are against Christ, then you're sharing in his evil deeds. So these are texts that are used by Christians, and they say that voting ties us and connects us to the evil of other men. Just a short word, we don't have time, but a short word about each of these passages. In 1 Timothy 5, we have the ordaining of elders. Paul is speaking about the pastoral office, which is designed and charged to directly influence people on their thinking, their morality, and the holiness of the people of God. They are charged with watching over the souls of their sheep. They are to carry out this charge endowed with spiritual power. So the laying on of hands in that passage is an official symbolic expression of personal identification by the present leadership, which symbolically imparts spiritual power to the new office holder. The practice is drawn from Old Testament symbolism. It is interesting to note that the laying on of hands was not employed when instating magistrates. Kings were anointed into office. They were not laid hands on. So all of this to say, it's a really bad use of interpretation to even apply this. This has to do with somebody who's charged with helping people be holy. And if they're not ready for the task, they're going to influence people for evil. And that you are going to, by laying hands on somebody who's not ready, who's not holy, who's not right, you are going to be sharing in the sins of the people as they influence people for bad and not good. And so that's what it's about. It has nothing to do with government. It's not in the context at all. And the other passage is also about false teachers and their influence on people, and you're not to greet them and encourage them to keep teaching false things. It has nothing to do with magistrates. It's utterly out of context. So just putting those things aside, let's go to our next, we'll press on and go to our next conclusion, that voting is not required by God's command. I'm just going to read this briefly, but it is important to note that there are some places where voting is not a free exercise. Instead, repercussions await one who votes based on righteous principles. In this corrupt world, with the very present ruler of this age dominating it, one must be discerning. Christians must weigh the greater good. It's difficult to imagine a vote that entails standing for the gospel itself. Could such a voter realistically say, if I don't vote, I'm denying Christ? If such circumstances did occur, voting might be the only avenue for the Christian, and then he would be persecuted. Generally, as we have seen, casting a vote is sharing a viewpoint concerning civil authority. One is not vitally connected to the choice made. Thus, the Christian is not under obligation upon pains of suffering to cast his opinion. But it's also true that a situation may occur in which a vote is proposed that has no righteous purpose. One may live in a nation so vile and so corrupt that all of the choices lead only to evil, and none tend for any good. Based on the sound decision-making principles we looked at earlier, abstaining from a vote may be your best choice. If it only leads to evil, both choices, three choices, four choices, they're all bad, then yes, you might not want to vote. Because then you're not doing any of the other things we talked about. You're not influenced for good. You're only influenced to one bad or another bad. So having looked at those, with this in mind, let's now turn our attention to how to prioritize a vote. How do we prioritize? When we think about voting, I assume I've convinced you that voting is a good thing to do. How do you prioritize a vote? How do you think through what vote to make? So the first thing we need to recognize is that Jesus told us in John 7 to judge righteous judgment. So we're to put our thinking caps on and make a righteous judgment about this matter. But first, you have to put yourself in the proper context. Now, we've referred to this earlier, but if you turn with me, this is a really important passage for our purposes. Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah is writing a letter to the exiles who've gone off to Babylon. And he gives them instructions about how they are to live and what they're supposed to do while they are there. Jeremiah 29, verse 4. Well, verse 5 says, the letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, to whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. So these are principles for exile, for sojourners, for aliens, for foreigners. That's us. So there are spiritual, and you can see in the New Testament, there are parallels to each of the things we're going to look at. So there are five principles that we're going to look at. So first of all, in verse 4, verse 5, he says we are to live a productive life. Verse 5, build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters and husband to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminish. We're to live a productive life. Such a life includes homes, food, marriage, children, grandchildren. The multidimensional demands and joys of life are to be engaged in heartily. That's how a stranger, an alien, is supposed to live. Live your life. Enjoy your life. Have children. And then the next principle is seek the peace of your place of sojourn. Verse 7, beginning of the verse. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. Seek the peace of the city, of the place of your sojourn. The Israelites were to look for ways they could enhance the stability or peace in the community where they lived. The term peace is the term shalom. And it's a rich word coming from the root meaning of to be whole or entire. It is used to describe the health or soundness of a body. It also denotes being secure or tranquil. Further, it describes substantiality, referring to wholeness, safety, soundness, or health. So we're to seek the soundness, the wholeness, the safety, the good of the place of our sojourn. Then the third principle is in verse 7, at the end of the verse, it says, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace, you will have peace. Pray for the peace of the place you live. They were exhorted to beseech the Lord of heaven for peace. In the end, it's only God who can bring stability and wholeness to a nation. Thus, we are entreated by the Lord of heaven and earth on behalf of the place. We are to entreat the Lord of heaven and earth on behalf of the place which we sojourn. That's what we're supposed to do. Pray for the country. Pray for our nation. Pray for our leaders. And then fourthly, do not be led away by false teachers. Verses 8 and 9. The prophets who have been before me and before you of old prophesied. I'm sorry, the wrong chapter. I looked to the other side of the page. Verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name, and I have not sent them, says the Lord. And so, when we are in a nation, as aliens, there are added enticements and temptations to listen to those whom we share culture with. We must avoid the snares of false teachers and belief systems in our societal context. We must be grounded in the Word of God. We need to try to see through the mist and the fog of our culture and seek to be grounded in the Word of God so that we don't listen to their false messages. And then lastly, the last principle is we are to live in hope, verses 10 and 11 and onward. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Jeremiah was prophesying of the future that God had for store in them, which was returning them to their land. Christians have set before them an eternal hope. We can observe New Testament corollaries for everything on the list that we've seen. This serves to buttress the argument that we are to use principles for captivity or dispersion in these present times. These same principles will guide us as we consider our priorities. Now our time is escaping. We're probably going to have to go over slightly. Be patient. So now we're going to go to the six priorities. And I'll try to be brief. It's difficult, but I'll try. So number one, the first priority, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul, in this passage, says, I come to you with an exhortation to pray. And in verse 1 of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, he says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications and prayers. And then he goes on. So this is the first priority. There's two ways to understand this term first, but I believe that it's about not the first thing in a list of things, but the most important thing. And here's what he says to do. He says, pray, first of all, that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So we're to pray, first of all, for a vote. When we vote, when we think about voting, vote first of all for the freedom to spread and live the gospel. Paul encourages prayer of various forms on behalf of authorities, and the distinct purpose, notice what it says, for kings and all who are in authority, that we, the focus of this prayer is that we may lead a life of godliness. That's the focus of the prayer, not for the kings and those in authority. They are the instruments who will give us peace and tranquility. The purpose clause in verse 2 is translated that. So it says, we're giving you thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. So we pray for them in order that they may provide for us peace and tranquility and to live a godly life. So Paul reveals the consequential goals of our prayers. The prayer request for the we of the passage is for them to be able to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And this is followed by a subordinate clause, 4, verse 3, this is good and acceptable. And so, this points to the grand kingdom blueprint. God desires all men to be saved. The means by which those men are going to be reached is the believers in that culture, who have hearts to reach out to all kinds of people who do not know Christ. The primary prayer is that the nations would allow Christians to practice godliness, assemble freely, and personally share the transformative gospel. The supplications are for the gospel to be openly preached without harassment. That's the focus of the passage, that we might be free to share the gospel. Nations that we live in who lie in the sway of the evil one have oppressed Christians in many ways. The church has been oppressed by various forms, by false religions, by atheistic, nationalistic powers. There's a whole history of suppression. Today, the intolerance of multiculturalism is a newer movement in this long line of persecutors. One must be careful when hearing the term freedom of religion. In the modern world, this has been used as a cloak to stifle the gospel message and the free and bold living of Christians. You see, because the biblical message is exclusive and unbending, the modern tolerance movement cannot abide the right angles of biblical Christianity. And maybe you see this. Why is there such a opposition to Christianity? It's because we as Christians live in a right-angled world. There's right, there's wrong, there's truth, there's lies. And in the freedom of religion world, you can believe whatever you want. Everything has to be accepted. So what we're praying for is specifically that leaders will allow Christians to be Christians, to live godly, to share the gospel. So thus, voting for candidates and referendums that grant Christians full freedom to live and speak freely about the faith once delivered to the saints must be the primary aim of our prayers and our voting. And then, speeding along, we're already past our time, so I'm just going to mention these. Provide for the safety of the people. This very passage talks about living in tranquility, a quiet and peaceable life. This speaks of inward and outward peace. So in other words, if there is crime, war, ravages, invasion, all of these things upset our lives and fill our minds with just survival. So we want to vote for people who will give us a freedom from disturbances such as wars and persecutions. I'm going to skip over a number of this. It's right and a high priority that we pray about and act on this matter. The disruption of war, invasion, and the lack of security hinders gospel living and gospel witness. We end up running around hiding so we are not going to be killed and destroyed and imprisoned. And so we want to vote for those who will give us the freedom to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. This only happens in a secure, stable, crime-free world. So pray for those things. And then, number three, the establishment of just enforcement of God's laws. God's law, the Ten Commandments, is stamped on the very consciousness of man. And those laws are the laws that we should seek as much as we can, knowing that we're in an evil age. We're not forgetting that reality. But we are to, even though we live in pagan nations as exiles, if we would do good for the people of a country along whom we live, the influence we seek through the vote should be to install as much of the law of God as possible. Because righteousness exalts a nation. It's not just the leaders who have to be righteous, but the whole people. So if we install righteous laws as much as possible, the believer needs to understand the process of how laws are established and enforced in their particular nation or state. With that knowledge in view, judgment should be carefully made as what can be reasonably expected of our earthly magistrates. It is indeed the responsibility of, and God will hold accountable, the one who holds office to uphold and enforce God's law. It's a very terrible thing. When somebody comes to office, God has put them over in the position that they're supposed to judge good and evil. And when they don't do that righteously, they're under condemnation by God. But it is their responsibility to establish right and wrong. And so pray for them that they may be humbled. But do pray, do seek to vote for those who will seek to establish God's law. And then let's vote with a realistic purpose in view. Okay. What we have to recognize is, as aliens, as sojourners in this land, we are to do what we can do, but we must be realistic. We should not live in a fantasy world. The good we seek must not be in accord with a dream or idealistic imagination. Instead, it should reflect the reality of the present circumstances. Can I affect some actual benefit? The Proverbs speak of this in Proverbs. I'll just read a few Proverbs. But he who follows frivolity is devoid of understanding. But he who follows frivolity will have poverty enough. Even though the profit may be less than I would desire, is it still profit? The sad, frustrating, and grievous realities of the nation we live in will cause us to be in prayer for God's mercies. So vote realistically. Can some good actually come from my vote? Am I wasting my vote? Is it actually going to do some good? Next, vote for just and equitable treatment of citizens. There are various passages that talks about the oppression of the rich, the oppression of the magistrates. So vote for those who understand or have some sense, even in common grace, of just and equitable treatment of the citizens of the nation. And then lastly, vote for those who are capable of fulfilling their role. People have gifts, people have talents, and you need to look at them and see. You might have a very godly, upstanding person who doesn't have the mental capacity to pull off the task. Well, don't vote for them, because they don't have the gifts. God has not given them the gifts to fulfill their role. So look at them and see if the person you're looking at, especially this is concerning not voting for laws directly, as we have in this state sometimes, but voting for magistrates, are they capable of fulfilling their role? Do they have the mental capacity, the physical capacity? The Bible speaks often of the person who's unstable. Some of the ways that people can be unstable by being a compulsive gambler, a drug addict, a drunkard, they would not have the requisite capacity to rule, Proverbs 31, 4 and 5. The citizen does not have access often to this kind of personal information. We must not be prone to listening to gossip, which is a form in which such information sometimes comes. So carefully, if we have good evidence that suggests a person might have the flaws, then they must be weighed as we consider these things. So what I've set before you is an effort to help Christians wrestle with their views of voting. Hopefully, with these principles in mind, the disciple can vote in a clear-headed and confident manner. Now, some may disagree with this approach, but hopefully it will stir your thinking and discussion. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this time we have had, and we do pray that although some of this was done in haste, that the principles might be found out to be true and right and honorable. And again, we do pray that you would guide us and help us in this responsibility. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.